What do you think of this maxim? I'm not sure exactly who first said it, but please consider with me whether you think it's true or not. We often crucify ourselves between two thieves: regret for yesterday and fear of tomorrow. Is it not true that opportunities are often missed because of our being reluctant, our being overly cautious? Have we not failed to act in many situations or failed to grasp an opportunity because we do not have enough faith? Or we don't have the confidence, at least, to step forth. We hold back, we hesitate, we shrink back from challenges and opportunities, and even those that we know God wants us to take. Think of what is often lost because we hesitated or we were untrusting. The chance to be reconciled to someone we have had a falling out with, to grow in our love for God, to be delivered from some oppression, bondage, or painful situation, to gain victory over some addiction or enslavement, to escape from an ongoing problem, difficulty, or suffering, to experience the joy of seeing a loved one come to trust Christ in their life. On and on, the list of lost opportunities and challenges could be listed. But God does not call us to be reluctant, faint-hearted, fearful, and unbelieving. The call of God is to be courageous, to be women and men of courage. This is the subject of our great passage of Scripture today. It's the story of a courageous woman and a reluctant military leader. Deborah was the woman of great courage, and Barak was the military commander with a fearful, reluctant spirit. This is the well-known story of Deborah and Barak. Now, the story of Deborah and Barak come to us in the book of Judges in two different forms. We have been studying through Judges together here on Sunday mornings, and today we find it given to us in two different literary genres. One is historical narrative, and the other is poetry. Judges chapter 4 explains the event by using historical prose, and then chapter 5 will fill in some of the needed details which we would naturally be curious about after reading chapter 4. And the poem relates some vivid details and insight with artistic expression. You know, I am just so pleased that we serve a God so intent to communicate with us that he would even use the different forms of literature in teaching us from his word. Don't you just thank the Lord for that, that he is a God who wants to communicate with each and every one of us. Now, to get you ready to get into this poetic half of our passage, because I know not everybody is a fan of poetry, I have prepared a little prelude, an overture, a summary of today's passage, if you will, to kind of ease our way into it and to introduce the characters and a little bit of the storyline. Are you ready? This morning, I will tell a tale about a female who was frail, yet she would assail a male who had the initiative of a snail. And about another female who made a trail to a sleeping male and struck him with a deadly nail that saved Israel. Now both were female, and both travailed, and both were hailed, and that will end our tale. Now, do you find it a little ironic that here I am up here preaching about not being reluctant? And some of you may be thinking, Pastor, you should have been a little more reluctant with your poetry. Okay, so for the duration of my time with you this morning, I'll leave the poetry to the author of Scripture. So let's get started. First, we begin with the historical narrative. Judges chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 read this way. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, this is a very familiar pattern to us. By now, since we have begun this study in the book of Judges, the cycle of sin, we see the people giving some degree of relief from their problems, and then they ignore the Lord, and then they get back into their evil ways, and the consequences of the evil descends upon them once again, and they're taken over by a foreign power that is very hurtful to them. Ehud, the judge who had delivered Israel from Moab, who we studied in the previous chapter, was a good influence for 80 years. He had influenced Israel to walk a holy life, but Israel's righteousness was not due to their convictions. So when the circumstances of Ehud's influence changed, when he died, sin took over once again. Now, Jabin was living in Hazor, and his army commander, Sisera, lived in a different town, a Philistine city, where we are given the name of that hometown because it helps us understand some of the background to the story. Sisera was from Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, Harosheth means smiths or metal worker. And Goyim you will recognize is the word Jews often used for Gentiles. Together, the two words mean smiths of the Gentiles. These were Gentile ironsmiths who had the secret of making iron tools and weapons. The Philistines had a monopoly on the making of iron, and they simply would not share the technology with the Israelites. If any Jew wanted an iron plowshare, for example, they were permitted to come to Sisera's town, Harosheth Hagoyim, and have one made, or to have one, if they already had, sharpened. But the Gentile ironsmiths would not allow an Israelite to possess any kind of iron weapon. Thus, the Philistines were able to oppress the Israelites by not being able to protect themselves with any useful arsenal, because they could prevent them from gathering an arsenal of iron weapons. The Israelites were severely oppressed by Sisera's iron chariots and his well-equipped army. Chariots were the tanks of the ancient world, many of iron or wood. They were pulled by one or two horses and were the most feared and powerful weapon of the day. They would be driven, for example, into a large group of soldiers to cut and mutilate them very quickly. Some chariots even had razor-sharp knives extending from the wheels designed to maim those helpless foot soldiers who were unlucky enough to be in their path. The Canaanite army had 900 iron chariots. Israel was not powerful enough to defeat such an invincible army. And therefore, Jabin and Sisera had no trouble oppressing God's people. Now, I want to break into the second half of our study of our passage today, the poetry side, because it shows us through the emotive language that poetry is just how downcast and how hopeless the people of Israel were. They hid themselves. They would not travel the main highways, but instead, if they had to travel, they took the treacherous and crooked paths up in the hills. And so turn with me briefly over to Judges chapter 5, the poetry part of our passage today. In Judges 5, verses 6 and the first part of 7, it says this. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. Now, this very last phrase that I read, the villagers ceased in Israel, speaks volumes of what conditions were like. In other words, farmers would not farm their fields. They ceased. No one bought or sold in the market. They ceased. Israel's commerce, the vitality of every village, came to a standstill. Everyone laid low and hid. The joy of Israel was completely gone. Israel is without hope. Their circumstances looked impossible for turning around. The king who had oppressed them knew what he was doing, and he had an army that knew how to be an army. A well-trained leader who possessed an overwhelming arsenal of weapons. What is it that takes an impossible situation and changes it, so that there is freedom and life and joy again? Answer: Israel cried out to the Lord. And that's the key. There's a spiritual principle here that we can't apply to our own lives. Overwhelming circumstances are never the truest reality in any situation you or I face as believers. Let me say that again. Overwhelming circumstances are never the truest reality of any situation that you and I face as believers. The people of God were overwhelmed, but then they cried to God, and God said, "I will deliver you." What is it in your life that is overwhelming you? What is it that is bearing down? What is it that doesn't seem to go away and severely oppresses your Christian lifestyle? When Israel cried to God, he made possible the impossible. And he does this in the strangest ways. In this situation with the Israelites, God really does do a strange thing. From an ancient culture's point of view, this is completely unthinkable, unheard of. God uses a woman to deliver his people. If we step away from our present culture for just a moment, we would probably have to say how embarrassing this must have been to the men of Israel. For that period of world civilization, it was definitely odd. Let's pick up with verse 4 in our chapter 4 of Judges and read verses 4 through 10 now. Judges chapter 4, 4 through 10. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera and the general of Jabin's army to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. God had raised up a courageous woman named Deborah to judge the land. This was an act of grace, but it was also an act of humiliation for the Jews, because they lived in a male-dominated society that wanted only male leadership. Look how God berates Israel many years later for the very same condition through his prophet Isaiah. He uses this element of women leadership in a humiliating manner. In Isaiah 3, verse 12, it says, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." So it was a humiliating circumstance for them. For God to give his people a woman judge was humiliating, and to treat them like little children, which is exactly what they were when it came to spiritual things. As soon as God's people cried, God answered. The last place Israel goes to look for help is where God goes to choose a deliverer. God uses the weak things to confound the mighty, because he gets the glory for the victory. A weaker vessel is used by God to turn the nation around. He uses a godly woman named Deborah. Now, this is the only time in Israel's biblical history that a woman was chosen by the Lord to lead the nation. The leadership of the men was very, very weak at this time. Shiloh was the spiritual center of Israel. That's where the ark was. That's where the tabernacle was. And that's where all the priestly activity was. But there was no leadership there. So the people bypassed Shiloh and traveled further to the south. They went to Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim to meet with Deborah and to seek wisdom from her. Now, this is an amazing fact. There was no man anywhere in Israel that they could appeal to. The priests were decadent. We see this from other accounts later on in this very same book of Judges. This period of the Judges is the same period of time where we get the story in 1 Samuel, and we meet those two corrupt sons of Eli. There was no wisdom in Shiloh. And so the people traveled a greater distance to Deborah, who had already established herself in the eyes of them all as a woman of the Word of God. She was a prophetess. As we read in verse 6, Deborah has a word from the Lord. She summons Barak and relays to him a command to gather the troops from two of Israel's tribes, and then to take them to the top of a mountain. She says that if Barak leads his troops up the mountain, the Lord will lead Sisera, the Canaanite commander, to the valley below and to surround them there. What kind of a strategy is this? go to the top of a mountain and let your better equipped opponent, your enemy, surround you and cut off all of your supply lines, okay? Trust the Lord, Barak. But if I'm Barak, I might wonder whether Deborah is hearing things right. When God wants to glorify himself through his people, he always has a perfect plan for us to follow. God chose the leader of his army, the place for the battle, and the plan for his army to follow. God also guarantees the victory. It was just like the good old days of Joshua again. Upon hearing the plans, Barak is very hesitant and doubtful. He's outmanned, he's outgunned, he's outpositioned, and he's outnumbered. The enemy has 900 chariots, and Israel has no spears or shields. To attack an enemy that had chariots on a flat plain was suicide if you were on foot. Knives protruded from the wheels of the chariots which would mow the foot soldiers down. The odds seemed hopeless, and death looked certain. It looked like a no-win situation. Verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, was Barak's response an evidence of unbelief or a mark of humility? He didn't accuse God of making a mistake. All he did was ask Deborah to go with him into battle. Was that because she was a prophetess and she might hear from the Lord? And certainly that would be beneficial to have somebody with you who had an active channel and was hearing from the Lord. That would be a great help, especially because they had the task of enlisting 10,000 soldiers ahead of them. Well, Deborah announced a negative consequence to his request. And so the Lord does not seem to be rewarding Barak for his exemplary humility here. Barak put more confidence in Deborah than the divine. The fact that the command was from God, God had even given a promise of victory, was not enough for Barak. His firm refusal was definitely a lack of faith in God. Standing alone, he did not have the faith to face the enemy. His faith and confidence in God was just too weak. He needed to draw strength from the strong faith and encouragement of Deborah. Consequently, he refused to mobilize the armed forces unless Deborah accompanied him. And Barak's request shows that at heart, he trusted human strength more than God's promise. Deborah, sounding as if she expected such a response from Barak, consents. But she also informs him that his disobedience comes with a price. The Lord would not give Sisera directly into his hands. Barak would not have that glory. Deborah informs him that the Lord will deliver Israel from their miserable enemy, but Sisera would be given into the hands of a woman. Could that woman be Deborah? Who else could it be at this point? Barak is taking with him 10,000 men and one woman. At this point in the narrative, Deborah is the only possibility. The honor, we presume, will be hers. Now, while we're wondering how Deborah will receive this honor, the narrator introduces us to another character. Look at verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites and descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'anim, which is near Kadesh. Say, what? Why is this verse giving us this information right here, right now? What does Heber the Kenite and the location of his tent have to do with Deborah and Barak and their pressing business with Jabin and Sisera? Nothing, apparently, except that Heber has pitched his tent near Kadesh, the destination of Deborah and Barak. This new character, Heber, has moved away from his kinsmen who lived far to the south of him now. And these were all the distant relatives of the Jews related through Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And they were friendly allies to the Jews, but apparently Heber was friendly to Jabin. The narrator, a master storyteller, tantalizes us with verse 11, and then he moves on with the story. So let's do the same, verses 12 and 13 now. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now, Deborah, who claims to be hearing from God, lays out the battle plan. That sounds more like a suicide mission than a practical strategy of any sort. We're going to climb Mount Tabor, let the enemy completely surround us so that we are totally trapped there and completely hemmed in. If we decide to go down to where they're waiting for us, they can mow us down with their chariots. And Barak's waffling leadership wouldn't seem to inspire much confidence either. About all Deborah and Barak have going for them is the word of God, assuming that Deborah is hearing it right. Perhaps you and I are an awful lot like Barak. We believe in a qualified obedience. We're willing to obey the Lord to a point. We'll obey him as long as certain conditions are met. God, if I can't know all the particulars about this call that you have for me, then I would at least ask you to provide me with an expert to come with me who can help me discern what to do and when to do it. I mean, come on, God, especially if you're calling me to some outlandish undertaking that has all the earmarks of a suicide mission. Let me take along somebody who really is connected with you, who can call the shots. What if God told us to do something similar to what he told Barak to do? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to bluntly say he already has. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Galatians 2:20 and 21. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Have you completely laid down your life for Christ in order to follow him entirely? Is there a relationship that he has been asking you to mend with a friend or a family member, and you're not listening? Is there a spiritual gift that you've been hiding? Is there a ministry that he wants you to connect with? Do you have a neighbor or a coworker who trusts you, but you're leaving them on the path to a Christless eternity? Are there resources he has given to you that you've been treating as your own? Let's pick up with the story again, verses 14 through 16. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, as soon as the Canaanite army reached the valley of the river, Deborah issued a strong call of action to Barak, challenging him, go now. This is it. For this was the day the Lord had given the enemy into the hands of Israel. And Deborah once again assured the troops of the Lord's presence and his power. The Lord himself would give them victory, for he had marched on ahead of the Israelite army. Barak did just as Deborah commanded. He launched the attack. In fact, he himself led the charge down the mountainside of Mount Tabor with his 10,000 troops behind him, it says, on his heels, following behind. And then it happened. The Lord miraculously intervened. He took a specific action. And what the Lord did completely confounded the Canaanites. They were all routed, fleeing for their lives from the pursuing Israelites because of this specific action, this specific thing that God did. What did the Lord do? How did God make possible the impossible? Shouldn't we be told? Would it make the story more believable if we knew? Will the narrator tell us? Yes. The narrator does tell us, but cleverly he saves it for the emotive language of poetry. We'll have to wait until the poem to find out. For now, this is what we should know. Barak had to advance against a superior army, trusting in nothing but the Lord. And apart from the Lord, his chances for victory were zero, zilch, nada. God sometimes leads you and I to impossible places where we don't have what it takes to be effective. Where God has to come through. Where the chances of success are nil apart from him. He moves all the players into place at just the right time, even those who are opposed to his plans. He even baits the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. Wherever he calls us to go, he goes ahead of us. What then do we do? We obey. We advance. We go to where he is, ahead of us. We descend the mountain, so to speak. And then what? Then we watch the Lord do his miraculous work. We watch him win astounding victories in ways that only he can get the glory. What a rush. The victories of God, if we're present for them, expand our faith and encourage us to trust him for future endeavors. Look at verse 17 with me. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Remember Heber the Kenite? Out of the blue, the narrator introduced us to him in verse 11. When the narrator continued on with the story, we forgot all about Heber. And now we meet him again. Well, sort of. We don't actually meet him. We meet his wife, Jael. An exhausted Sisera fleeing from Barak also meets Jael. Jabin, Sisera's king, and Heber were allies. So Sisera has every reason to expect that Heber would shelter him. Too bad for him that Jael, not Heber, went out to meet him. Where's Heber? We don't know. This chapter of the story belongs to his wife. Let's read verses 18 through 20. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. If any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." Now that was probably the worst thing Sisera could have said. If Sisera had not said to Jael, "If anyone comes asking for me, say nobody's here," Jael would not have known that Sisera and his men had been defeated. When Sisera said this, he let on that he was being pursued, that he had run from the battle. And this must have given Jael, whose husband, we're told in verse 11, was an ally to Jabin and Sisera, the courage to turn on him and join the winning forces so that she can be in good graces. Jabin and Sisera have been defeated. Now was her opportunity to ensure that her household remained in good stead with those who were in power. Verse 21. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Now, there is one clear lesson for us at this point. God will deliver us. Completely deliver us from our enemies. But you know, there are two prerequisites, two things that we must do before we can be delivered. And we saw it at the beginning of our story here. We must repent and call on the Lord. This experience of Israel teaches us this. They were not delivered until they had repented, until they called upon the Lord. And so it is with us. Once we turn away from our sin and our evil, God delivers us. But note this fact. It is God and God alone who delivers us from life's trials and temptations, from oppressions and sufferings, from pain and hurt, from emptiness and loneliness, from unbelief and fear, from guilt and doubt. No matter what the problem or the difficulty is, God has the power to give us victory over any enemy that seeks to oppress or destroy us. It will never be the result of a superior organization that we work our way out of it, better fighters or better strategy. What we see happen over and over in Judges and in our modern world is that the people of God repent, act courageously in following God's instruction, and he intervenes. Now let's observe how the people of God celebrated God's intervention, and we learn exactly what it was that God did to rout Sisera and his 900 chariots, the overwhelming odds. And first we see praise is given because certain leaders of certain tribes in Israel responded to God's call and they led. I'm in Judges 5 now, verses 1 through 3, the praise is given. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Binoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord. I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Next, we're given the first clue as to what God did with the enemy. Verses 4 and 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. But before the Lord took action, everything looked hopeless for Israel. Then the leaders of Israel began to lead under God's direction. And so we read further, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to their byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down to the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Maker marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Now, not everything in the poem is praiseworthy. He's pointing out several of the people that would not go with them. In the next several verses, we won't take time to get to that, but there were some who held back, and they shine the spotlight on them, and they speak of their reluctance to go. But I think it's time that we get to the rest of the story, and we see this action that God took. What was it? How did he route them? Verses 19 through 22. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanak, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. So what happened? Sisera was charging up the valley. It was the dry season, great weather for battle. You see, he was no fool. You'd never take your chariots out in rainy season. The wheels would get stuck in the mud. So while he was charging up the wadi, and 10,000 Israelites were charging down the slopes of Mount Tabor toward him, a storm suddenly bursts over Tabor, probably somewhere up in the mountains of Gilboa. And this caused a tremendous wave of water, a magnanimous earth-shaking wall of water crashing along and sweeping them down the previously peaceful Kishon River. Their chariots become bogged down, and there's no time to turn and to try to flee. Now, as you read this poetic account, you can almost see the chariots jostling, the beating of the horses' hooves, the panic of the horses as the men try to drive them out of the mud and can get nowhere and then just get swept away by a wall of water, and they get cut into pieces. Keep in mind that the Canaanites worship the false god Baal, who was thought to be the god of storms. The sudden appearance of the storm and its torrential downpour, therefore, contributed to the confusion and the panic of the enemy soldiers. Their god Baal, who controlled the storms, they thought, was striking out against them. The Lord God was proving himself stronger than their god Baal. Consequently, this would have added to their utter confusion and their panic. Barak did not know that this would happen. Deborah did not know precisely what God was going to do, but she had faith. Sisera and his men start coming at them. She said, "Charge! Go out to meet them. God will fight for you. And God did. And God will do for you and I. Picking up with verse 23 to the end. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to help, to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princes answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered? 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Wherever God calls you and I to go, he goes ahead of us. Why hesitate?